Parashas Pinchas continues the narrative we began at the end of Parashas Balak. We have the story, the tragedy of the Jewish men and the Benos Moab, how they began to sin and cohabit with the Moabite women, and there was a God's anger, Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, later it describes the Magefa. It was a terrible plague, and the culmination, or the nadir, I guess, of the whole episode was when Zimri ben Salu, a prince of Shimon, a leader of Shimon, took a Midianite woman, Cosby Bastur, a Midianite princess, and in outrageous flouting of the Torah, of Jewish dignity, of God, he took her in front of everyone, and everyone was in tears. Nobody knew what to do. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, Pinchas, the grandson of Aaron, executes them both in a dramatic act of vigilante justice. And, sorry? Yes. And at the beginning of Parshas Pinchas is all about how Hashem, endorses what he's done. He says he was the one who turned back the tide of God's anger. That's why he didn't destroy Klal Yisrael. He literally saved Klal Yisrael. Hinini nosin lo es brisi shalom, I'm going to give him my covenant for peace. All kinds of Torah about why peace is the result of this warlike action. On a simple level, Ibn Ezra, I think, says that he needed a covenant of peace. He needed God, divine defense, divine protection against the bunch of enemies he now made, all of the outraged Shimonites who were upset that he murdered, assassinated their leader. But then he gave him the kahuna. It seems that God is very approving, is quite in favor of what Pinchas has done, and indeed, of course, that is the main thrust of the rabbinic tradition, that what Pinchas did is a great thing. There is, however, a curious strain of thought that runs through the Jewish tradition. It's a smaller voice, but nevertheless an important voice that is somewhat equivocal about what Pinchas has done. Start with the story of the Briska Rav. So the Briska Rav is Rav Chaim Soloveitchik's son, a grand uncle of Yashub Ber from the U.S. He was one of the leaders of the old Yishuv in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, along with the Chazon Ish and others of the Haredim half a century ago. And the Briskers are famous for their, you can phrase it, I guess, in, you know, depending on how you look at it, positive or negative, a kind of black and white, a kind of, you know, moral absolutism, a kind of ironclad logic, a kind of extremism, uncompromising, implacable commitment to the truth as they see it. So they tell the story of the Briska Rav as follows. This is recorded in various places, among others in the hagiographic work Pnine Rabbeinu HaGriz by Rav Schulzinger. There was once a Bris Mila, and the Briska Rav was there, and there was a certain Rav, who he doesn't name, who got up and said, Kasuv, it is written somewhere, that because Pinchas was a zealot, because he was a kanai, he was a fanatic, that's why he did not merit to become a leader of Klal Yisrael. He was passed over after Moshe Ken Yeshua and others. Pinchas never merited a real leadership role. Briska Rav was not happy. He immediately protested and said, Eifo Zekatuv, meaning no such thing. This is not an authentic, authoritative Jewish position to claim that there was somehow something wrong or inappropriate about his zealousness. This other rabbi went home and he looked through his library and he thought it was a midrash. He couldn't find the midrash. Eventually found it in the sefer of some achron of some later authority, meaning this is not an authoritative opinion, not a mainstream normative opinion according to the Briska Rav. Unclear who this Eza Mechaber would have been. The position is taken by the Kutzker Rebbe. The Kutzker Rebbe was also a uncompromising hardliner in some ways, but he was someone who was very sensitive to psychology, to the kind of the depths that exist within the human soul. He tended to see things in a somewhat negative way. I don't know if that has any bearing on this comment, but there are various traditions in which the Rebbe of Kutsk, Rav Menachem Mendel of Kutsk, said, he refers to another pasuk later in this week's parsha, I think. It says, Yivkod Hashem Ishal Ha'eda, Moshe asked the Kodesh Baruch Hu to appoint his successor. Moshe's worried about what's going to happen when he passes away. That's, you know, later in Parshas Pinchas, after the story of Benos Tzelafchad. A little bit later, it says, "Vayidaber Moshe el Hashem leimar, yifkod Hashem lokei ruchos l'chol batzer ish al eda," appoint a successor who will take care of the Jewish people. So, you know, what's the connection? Moshe was getting, it was late in his life, he was nearing his death, but what specifically is the connection, the Kutzker Rebbe asks, of Moshe's request to Hashem to arrange the succession to the stories of this week's Parsha. So the Rebbe said, initially Moshe had thought that Pinchas would be his successor. I guess he saw great qualities. He saw that he had great personal attributes that made him worthy of leading the Jewish people. He says, but Moshe now realized apparently that Pinchas would not be the, doesn't say very much, or different versions of the statement. He saw that Pinchas was not the right person. Ki Pinchas haya kapton. Pinchas was a hardliner. Pinchas was someone who didn't have the tolerance and the ability to work with people who were sinners and ordinary people. So he said, Pinchas is not the right person for the job. So he asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please find someone else. Okay, so the Brisker Rav would not have approved of this attitude of the Rebbe of Kutsk. The truth is, however, the Rambam takes a position that is very similar to the one the Brisker Rav was so opposed to. The Rambam is someone the Briskers would never just dismiss, but the Rambam says something very similar. The Rambam is writing in Shmona Prakim, his introduction to his commentary to Pirkei Avos. The Rambam has a very interesting, somewhat provocative chapter there, chapter 7. We had touched on this briefly when we discussed Moshe Rabbeinu several weeks ago, Parshas Baloscha, Moshe's character, Moshe's prophecy. The Rambam says that Nevuah is generally only achieved by someone who has attained a very high level of personal perfection, intellectual perfection, perfection of character. Bilam is a problem. Bilam in last week's Parsha is very difficult. Everyone seems to agree that Bilam was a knave and a scoundrel, yet he was a prophet according to many, so that's difficult according to the Rambam. But the Rambam says, at least in general, we discussed Chacham, Gibar, Va'asher, good midas, and so on. So a Navi generally has to be someone who has attained a very high level of personal perfection. However, the Rambam says, high level, yes. Perfect, no. Nevi'im were not generally perfect, and he proceeds to list a string of shortcomings, either in conduct or in character, of a number of the most famous biblical prophets, the patriarchs, some of the great kings, and the famous Nevi'im that we all know. And he goes through a whole list of Nevi'im that he feels were not perfect, and he gives examples. When he comes to David HaMelech, he describes the blood that he shed. The Pesukim already say, when David wanted to build the temple, Hashem said no, and in one of the versions of the narrative, Hashem says, why? Because you have spilled much blood. Damim Rabim Shafachta, you have spilled much blood, and therefore, and the Rambam says, even though it's true he did it in the service of God, in the service of Klal Yisrael, nevertheless, there was a certain bloodiness about David which ruled him out to build the temple. You could just learn that there was just the wrong character, the wrong person for the job, but the Rambam implies that it was actually a failing on some level. And the Rambam then goes on to Eliyahu. Eliyahu is a very interesting character. We know a fair amount about him, more than about most other Nevi'im. Some of the more famous stuff about Eliyahu concerns his boldness, his speaking truth to power, and so on. But Eliyahu also was a very lethal Navi. Eliyahu kills hundreds and hundreds of people. We have the Haftarah we read about Eliyahu on Har HaKarmel, where he makes the great demonstration, where he tells the people, Ad Masai, Tefaschu al Shnei Asifim, how long can you vacillate like this? How long can you be wishy-washy? Pick a side, Hashem or Baal. They make the great demonstration, and via Baal try to get Baal's attention. Eliyahu does his thing with the Mizbeach, and they pour the water, and the fire comes down. Everyone cries, Hashem hu Elokim, and that is the end of that particular Haftarah. The immediate next couple of verses in Malachim describe how in the religious arousal of the moment, they massacred 850 Nevi'i HaBaal, 400 of the Baal, I think, 450 of the Asherah, or something like that. It's also one of the Haftarahs. It's actually the Haftarah we read. It's actually the Haftarah depending on that. That's actually the Haftarah we read in at least some cases for Parshas Pinchas, depending whether it's before Shavuos or B'Tamuz, after Shavuos or B'Tamuz. That Izebel is furious. Queen Izebel, who was the patroness of the Nevi'i HaBaal, was outraged. She said, you're next, you're dead, you're going to be tomorrow as dead as they are. And Eliyahu runs for his life after they massacred all these Nevi'im. And that's, we're going to talk more about this Haftarah soon. But Eliyahu kills many, many people. There are other stories where he kills or is responsible for the death of others who were sinners or disrespectful to God and so on. So Eliyahu was a particularly ruthless Navi. So the Rambam says, Matzanu be'Eliyahu zal midas haragzanus. We find Eliyahu had the character trait of anger. Even though he says, Shimeshba b'kofrim, even though it was directed invariably against the heretics, the unbelievers, and those were the ones against whom he became angry, nevertheless, he says, Hashem lachol. We know Eliyahu has a mysterious end or not end. Eliyahu disappears. He rises up to heaven on a fire and so on. He doesn't die, but Hashem removed him, and apparently in an untimely way. And the Rambam interprets that to mean Hashem was telling him, Eino roi limshol b'nei adam, you are not fit to rule over people. Lios lehem l'kohen, you cannot be the kohen, the leader. Mishi eishlo kinok, moshi eishlo ki emisim. Someone who is as zealous and as fanatical as you, you cannot be a leader because it's just too dangerous. You know, someone who's a leader has to be more balanced. You do not have the fit qualities for leadership. That's what the Rambam says about Elio. And one of the Rambam's great followers, the Ralbag, develops this point in an extraordinary way. The Ralbag is commenting on the narrative of the Haftarah I mentioned earlier, the Haftarah, the sometimes Haftarah for Parashas Pinchas, when you don't have one of the Gimel de Paranusa. So Elio flees, and he goes to a cave. And Hashem appears to him, and Hashem says, Malacha po Elio. Elio, what are you doing here? Rhetorical question, obviously. Hashem knows where people are. Hashem wants to hear Elio describe what his frame of mind is, what he wants, what he thinks he's doing in this cave. Elio says, Vayomer, Kano kanesi l'Hashem elokei Yisrael, l'Hashem elokei tzavakos, I have been zealous for Hashem, the Lord of hosts, ki ozvu brischa b'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people have abandoned your covenant, mizbechosecha harasu, they have destroyed your altars, demolished your altars, vesnivyecha hargu, they killed Bacharev, they've killed your prophets, voivasra ni levadi, I'm the only one left, vayivakshuas nafshu lekach, and now they want to kill me. So Hashem says, fine. And then Hashem proceeds to show Eliyahu a famous nevuah. It says, Hashem passes in a ruach gedola v'chazak, a great wind, a great storm, mefarek harim, the wind that destroys mountains, meshaber slayim, that destroys rocks. And lefnei Hashem, lo baruach Hashem, Hashem was not in the wind. Then comes a rash, a great earthquake, a great commotion. And then, achar ruach rash, lo barash Hashem. Hashem was not in the earthquake. V'achar harash, eish, after the quake was a fire. Lo ba'esh Hashem, Hashem was not in the fire. And then a kold mamadaka, a small voice, and so on. Then Hashem tells Elio again, he asks him, Vayomer malacha po Elio. Same question, malacha po Elio. The pasuk says, Vayomer kano kanesi l'Hashem elokei tzivakot, ki ozvu brischa b'nei Yisrael, mizbechosecha harasu, vesnivyecha harugu becharav, vavasrani levadi, vayivakshuas nafshu lekachta. An extraordinary answer, 24 words, word for word, letter for letter, trup for trup, exactly the same answer as before. The same question, malacha po Elio, exactly the same 24 words as before. In total, there's a 29-word sequence repeated, if you count Malacha Po Elio. 29 words repeated, Vayomer Lo, 29 words, Vayomer, 29 words repeated, literally word for word, letter for letter, very unusual circumstance. So what was the dialogue here? Hashem said, Malacha Po Elio, Kano Kanesi, Lo Ba'esh Hashem, Lo Barash Hashem, Lo Baruch Hashem, Kol Dua Medaka, Malacha Po Elio, same answer again. What does Hashem do the second time? Hashem says, you're going to appoint Chazoel as the king of Aram, you're going to appoint Yehu ben Nimshi on the Melech of Yisrael, Elisha ben Shaphat, Elisha, his famous disciple Elisha, the one who said, Avi, Avi, Rech of Yisrael, when Elio was taken away, you're going to appoint him as a Navi instead of you. Timshach le-Navi tachtecha. So what was the dialogue here? What was the discussion here? The Ralbag says, Elio was furious. Even after everyone said Hashem hu Elokim et har ha-Karmel, Elio, this wasn't enough for him. He was still just infuriated with how bad the Jews had been behaving. Elio was saying, it's time for God's wrath. The people are terrible. They need to be punished. This is outrageous. This is intolerable. Something has to be done. Hashem said, no, not the time for punishment. Lo ba'esh Hashem, lo barash Hashem, lo baruch Hashem. Hashem has different ways he relates to his creation. Sometimes, indeed, Hashem is a kael kan of anokim. Other times, it's not appropriate. They wouldn't listen. They were too far gone. Sometimes, catching flies with honey and vinegar, so to speak, to use a profane metaphor, sometimes the stick is not the right approach. Sometimes we need something else. Hashem said it's not the time for draconian punishment, not the time for mishpat. And he said, Malacha po Elio. So now what do you think? Elio said the same exact answer, word for word, letter for letter. Ralbag explains, Elio was simply so angry and so infuriated with Klal Yisrael. He says, Merov kas Elio al rov chatas Yisrael, lo sam elibo. He couldn't understand what Hashem was telling him, and he simply answered the same thing again. Lo hischakim, the Ralbag says, he simply was incapable of understanding what Hashem was trying to tell him. Hashem basically said, you are fired. If you're incapable of being the leader that Klal Yisrael needs, you're in case, that we'll see soon, Midrashim say he should have davened for Klal Yisrael, he should have interceded and asked for God's grace in helping reform Klal Yisrael. Hashem said, if you are incapable of being the leader Klal Yisrael needs, if you are incapable of mixing your righteous indignation with some level of compassion and intercession for them, then you are not the Navi we need, Aram and Yisrael, but beyond that, go appoint Elisha. It's time for someone else. You are going to be removed. He went up to Shemayim, and we're going to appoint Elisha in your stead. So this is a tradition, the Rambam, the Ralbag. Looking around some more, I saw that there are various Midrashim that make this point, that Midrashim say, Midrash Rabbah and Shir Hashirim, Yalkut Shimoni, Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, various Midrashim that indicate that Hashem was not entirely happy, even though Eliyahu, of course, is a great one of the great biblical figures, one of the greatest figures in Jewish history. We still mention him as the forerunner to Mashiach, had a bris, and so on. Nevertheless, Hashem also was not entirely pleased with Eliyahu's consistent zealousness. And Eliyahu, of course, according to the Midrash, was Pinchas de Eliyahu. What prompted Chazal to say that are not entirely clear, but you know, some suggestions are simply that it was certain similarities in their conduct, the kanos of Pinchas, the kanos of Eliyahu. Also, the Ralbag points out, the Ralbag is often very rationalist and often doesn't accept Midrashim that introduce supernatural things or things that are not traditional Mikra, but here he actually sides with Chazal. He says, we know that Pinchas seems to have survived for an extraordinarily long time. Pinchas is mentioned in the time of David HaMelech, which, assuming it was the same Pinchas, would have been about 400 years after the stories in our Parsha. Eliyahu seems to have lasted a very long time. Eliyahu would disappear and reappear, and Pinchas apparently disappeared and reappeared. We have no mention of him for hundreds of years, and he reappears in the time of David. So he kind of introduces a law of conservation of strangeness, of Zarus, as he calls it, better kind of combine it all into one person, that there was one person who had this extraordinarily strange, mysterious and long-lived career. That was Pinchas, that was Eliyahu, who had similar attitude, similar conduct, and so on. But be that as it may, Chazal are critical, somewhat critical, and they may not go as far as the Rambam and the Ralbag, but Chazal do express some criticism, some reservation about the way Pinchas and Eliyahu conducted themselves. The language of the Midrash is tamid atamakane, you're always getting so zealous, you're always getting so extreme. That, and he even mentions, one of the Midrashim even mentioned, you began doing this at Shittim, at the story of Baal Pa'ar, in this week's parasha, you've done it again at Har HaKarmel, and so on. And Chazal explicitly mentioned the idea that when Hashem complained about Pinchas's monochromatic kanos, they specifically mention his initial act in this week's parasha and last week's parasha of kanos against Zimri. And again, some say that had he stopped there, it might have been okay, but now that Hashem saw it was continuing, he's saying this is all part of a pattern, and you're taking this too far. So this all forms part of a troubling pattern, you're going a little too far. So not necessarily saying Pinchas did anything objectively wrong, Elio, in any of these cases, but Hashem did feel that a little admixture of the milk of human kindness, of a little more empathy for Klal Yisrael, would have been a good thing, and that what Pinchas was doing wasn't always what Pinchas desired from a manik. Rabbi Lamb mentions a Yerushalmi that says Pinchas was shelo barach l'chachamim, somewhat ambiguous language, but again, we have various midrashim that do suggest that Pinchas's kanos was not an unalloyed good thing, but that it was in a certain sense troubling. Just one other folk saying on the subject of kanos. I don't remember who this is attributed to. I think various Hasidic personalities, possibly. But there is a great line about a certain rabbinic figure, perhaps a Hasid, who was noted for his extremism, for his kanos. And a follower of his once also began to follow this path and engage in this kind of extremism. And the Rebbe reprimanded him and said, you shouldn't be doing this. So he asked the Rebbe, he said, you know, why? He said, you do it. I'm simply doing the same thing that you're doing. So the Rebbe said, I'll give you a mashal. Here's the parable, he says. He says, there was once a housewife who had a plague of mice in her home. So she got a cat, a mouser, to get rid of the mice. So he says, the woman and the cat are both happy when the cat eats the mice. The difference is, the woman would be much happier if there were no mice and she didn't have to bother with it. The cat is happy that there are mice because he can chase them and eat them and play with them and torment them. He says, I would rather there would be no infringements on Kvod Shemayim. There are, so I have to take certain actions. You enjoy this too much, he says. You're happy that there are people you can savage. That's a problem, he said. So again, I'm not relating this back to Pinchas and Eliyahu, but Chazal certainly, on the one hand, the psukim in this week's parasha are unambiguous. They're quite clear that Hashem gave him Brisi Shalom. Hashem appreciated what he did. Hashem endorsed what he had done. And Hashem seems to have been entirely in favor. Yet, we find, certainly Rishonim, the Rebbe of Kutz, but certainly the Rambam and the Ralbag, and even Midrashim, that indicate that what Pinchas had done was not something entirely, certainly what Eliyahu did, was not something that we are entirely comfortable with.
So, quick question. The Brisker rabbi who yelled at this other rabbi, he was clearly aware of the Rambam. And
yes.
Right? This would have all been known to him. So was there, he was just trying to show the other person didn't know those things, or that it wasn't specifically that he didn't become...
It's a very good question. I don't know. I first wrote about this. I published about this about 10 years ago. I was preparing this share. I looked around. Just the internet has grown since then. I've looked around. I found various threads and message boards where people have raised this question against the Brisker Rav. Surely he knew this. Did he somehow feel that what this rabbi had said was somehow different than what the Rambam says? I don't know. Again, technically the Rambam was talking about Eliyahu, not Pinchas, but the idea seems to be the same, especially if Pinchas was Eliyahu. I don't have a good answer. He may have felt, like many of these stories, there may have been a subtext. There may have been a political context. There may have been some hot question on the table, and that this rabbi was making a pointed comment about what he felt the correct attitude should be, and the Brisker Rav disagreed. It's always hard to know what he didn't write this in a sefer. This wasn't a formal published paper he wrote. This was just a comment he made at a party somewhere. It's hard to know. It is difficult to know. But as you said, surely he knew the Rambam, and I can't speak for him, though, to necessarily say what I think most likely that he meant was. I want to shift gears a little bit and talk about some of the halachic aspects of Kana and Pogenbo.
Jonathan and Nachi may have heard this and you remember better, but a few years ago at Ashkenaz Minyan, we heard in Dvar Torah about the Kuna actually was Hashem telling Pinchas, you've got all of this zeal, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of very restrictive rules as to how to enact them in the future.
Okay, that's an interesting idea. It's certainly a way to channel or a way to kind of form the zeal. Could be. Okay. So I want to shift gears a little bit and discuss some of the halachic aspects, one in particular of Kana and Pogenbo. Kana and Pogenbo, literally meaning those who are zealous can smite him, can strike him down, is a very curious halachic category. It's the one Chazal used to describe what Pinchas did. The Torah certainly is not shy about imposing the death penalty through judicial process, through due process, and through witnesses, and specific prescribed punishments for a list of several dozen averus. But what Pinchas did here is something which is in a very different category. Intermarriage, consorting with a Gentile woman, on the one hand, in Jewish tradition, is a heinous thing, is a terrible thing. On the other hand, it is not a capital offense. If you go to Beis Din, if witnesses come and testify, Beis Din will try to convince you of the error of your ways, and they'll tell you how terrible it is, but it is not a capital offense. Yet Pinchas executed Zimri. So what is that all about? So the phrase the Chazal used, the category in question, is Kana and Pogenbo. There's a certain, it's kind of like vigilantism. We've discussed in the past different halachic notions about vigilantism. But in other cases, like we discussed, Avad Nishdin L'Nafshei, the idea that in civil matters, people who are suffering injury can take the law into their own hands to fight off an intruder or to fight off a thief. Those are cases where Beis Din would do the same thing, but you don't have to go to Beis Din, you can do it yourself. This is something very different. This is a sort of a very unusual kind of vigilantism, where a vigilante is allowed to perform an action, an execution, in a case like this, that the court would not do. Beis Din would not do this. There's a halacha called Kana and Pogenbo. It's a very limited halacha. It applies in very, very specific, very narrow cases. It's not one that's used at all. It's not one that I think there's any real living tradition of it ever having been applied much in later periods in halacha, but that's how the Talmud understands what Pinchas did. It says, Kana and Pogenbo, that Pinchas was entitled, was allowed, according to halacha, to strike down Zimri.
Criteria.
I'm sorry?
Do they develop criteria? I mean, the difference between Kana and Pogenbo and Rodev, is sometimes very thin.
Yeah, it's so Dr. Schwartz is mentioning bringing up the idea of Rodev, the pursuer. Yes? Yes, Moshe did. Pinchas said nobody did anything, and the question many people discuss why nobody did anything, but Pinchas approached Moshe and say, did you not teach us the halacha of Kanan Pogonbo? Moshe said, yes, that I did, and you should be the one to go do it. There is some debate about whether he needed that formal authorization from Moshe or not. He did receive it, and there is some question whether he was entitled, whether doing it on his own would have been like posturing a question in the presence of your Rebbe. So there is some question about whether you need some level of rabbinic authorization or not. Right. So Linda's mentioning the idea of Mara Halacha B'fnei Rabo, that Nadav and Aviyu were criticized for various things. One of them was the idea of passing a question without consulting their seniors, without consulting the Jewish people's leaders, and Pinchas did consult Moshe. Right. So there are those who make a point to that. I didn't study in depth that aspect of the discussion, whether everyone says that was strictly required or not, but yes, there is that element. But still, it was very different from a due process case, like in a criminal case where you would require edim and a formal beis din. Halacha has a very elaborate sense of due process, particularly in criminal cases. He may have had to ask Moshe simply as a rebbe, as a leader, as a sign of respect, but it certainly wasn't the same level of due process that we normally require in civil and certainly not in criminal and capital cases. So the Talmud does have some rules about when this rule of Kanan Pogonbo is applied. I want to discuss one particular aspect, which is not even so much a rule of when it applies, but the Talmud says something very interesting about Kanan Pogonbo. It says, Impiresh Zimri Vahargo Pinchas. Had Zimri fought back in self-defense and killed Pinchas, he didn't, of course, but had he done so, then Nepak Zimri Vahargo Pinchas. Had Zimri turned around and struck down Pinchas, killed him, a Neragalov, Zimri would not have been killed. Zimri would have been exonerated and based in Sherry Rodifu. Pinchas had the status of a Rodif. We just heard an idea that the law of Kanan Pogonbo is like Rodif in the sense that if you see somebody trying to kill somebody else, you can kill him. If you see somebody trying to commit certain other Averis, very few Averis, that we paskin, it only applies to someone chasing a woman in certain cases to rape her, but beyond that, if you see someone trying to commit Chil Shabbos, you can't kill him. But the halacha says, though, on the contrary, the person trying to kill, trying to execute Kanos, Pinchas trying to kill Zimri, actually has the status of a rodif, even though what he's doing is permissible. Again, because it's not a judicial process, it's simply vigilanteism, it's mutter, it's permitted, but he actually had the status of a rodif, and therefore Zimri could have killed him in self-defense. A very peculiar sounding halacha, that despite the fact that Pinchas was doing a great mitzvah and he stopped the mageif and everything, still Zimri was about to be killed without due process, which gives Pinchas the formal status of a rodef, a pursuer. Zimri was entitled to strike him down. Hashem protected Pinchas and prevented Zimri from doing that, but Zimri was legally entitled to kill Pinchas in self-defense. The Mishnah Melech wonders about the parameters of that. He says, what would happen, for example, with regard to a Goel Hadam, another example of a sort of vigilante killing? As we've discussed in the past, halacha has the notion of blood vengeance, that the relatives of a murder victim are allowed, maybe even a mitzvah in certain cases, to avenge the death of their relative by executing the murderer outside any judicial process. So what would happen then if the Goel Hadam is chasing the murderer, the murderer turns around and kills in self-defense the Goel Hadam? Is the murderer then considered a murderer again now for killing the Goel Hadam, or is he exempt? So initially he says he's not sure. Then he has the same question about a rodif himself. Let's say someone is trying to rescue someone. Reuven is trying to kill Shimon. Levi tries to kill Reuven to stop him. Reuven instead turns around and kills Levi. Is Reuven considered a murderer? Again, the Mishnah Melech is not sure. And he brings this Gemara that Zimri could have killed Pinchas with impunity. He says, the Mishnah Melech's rule is, that only applies because Pinchas had no mitzvah to kill Zimri. What Pinchas was doing was considered reshus, permissible, maybe praiseworthy, but not an absolute mitzvah. Unlike, he says, a rodef, when you see someone in danger, you have what the law would call a duty to protect. The law does not actually establish typically a duty to protect, generally, certainly not on private citizens, even internationally. There are some internationalists, I think it was Samantha Powers who was famous for this, for pushing the notion of a duty to protect, trying to introduce law that countries have an obligation to step in to protect. But certainly American law does not generally require an ordinary private citizen, not talking about law enforcement or anything, but an ordinary private citizen typically has no duty to step in to come to the aid of a of someone in danger. We have the Kitty Genovese case, where people, morally, you may have a duty, but the law historically, typically, has not required people to step in to protect. But halacha does actually require you to do so. Says the Mishnah Melech, again, if you can do so without danger to yourself, says the Mishnah Melech, since you have a duty to do so, then you may not be killed with impunity in self-defense by the Russia who's trying to kill the other person, but someone who has no duty, like Hanan Pogenbo, or like Goel Hadam, in many cases, in most cases, it's only a Rishus, such a person, the Mishnah Melech says, even if he has the right to do, sanctioned by the halacha, the right to do what he's doing, since he has no mitzvah, he would have the status of a rodef, and therefore the person he's trying to kill would be entitled to kill him in self-defense. And by Zimri, that's what the Gemara says. Zimri could have killed Pinchas with impunity, and it was an ace, it was a divine providence that prevented him from doing so. This sounds all very Talmudic, this sounds like a very arcane discussion, but this actually touches upon a burning question, a very controversial question that is present in modern law, in modern U.S. law, and that is the difference between, on a state law level, between states that have stand-your-ground laws and states that have duty-to-retreat laws. This became famous in the Phil Zimmerman, Trayvon Martin affair of a couple of years ago. That case, many of the lawyers pointed out, was actually not really an example of this. But putting aside the details, stand your ground is a law that many states have, typically the states you'd expect, Western states, Southern states, not popular in the Northeast, not Maryland, not New York, not New Jersey. But stand your ground laws are laws that say that if I am standing in a public place and someone comes and threatens me with bodily harm or death, and everyone agrees, all states say, if you have no choice but to kill the guy, you can do so, that's self-defense. What if I have an opportunity to de-escalate, to run, to leave? And instead I say, no, I'd rather stay where I am, and my only option if I stay where I am is to shoot the guy. That's where stand your ground laws come in. States that have such laws, like Florida, like the South, like the Western states, say you have no obligation to retreat. You can simply stand your ground, and if lethal force is required, so be it. While other states that have a duty to retreat say, no, you have no right to engage in lethal self-defense if you could have avoided the confrontation by retreating. Now, lawyers have pointed out it's a fairly limited set of scenarios where this distinction is relevant. Everyone agrees if someone is just bothering you, he's yelling at you, he's harassing you, he's pushing you, you cannot use lethal self-defense even if you can't get away. You have no right to shoot somebody because he's harassing you in public. Everyone also agrees if he's chasing you with a gun, you don't have to retreat because he might hit you with the gun anyway. So that's not a safe method of retreat. The nafkamina really only is he's chasing you with a baseball bat or something, and you're faster than him. He's a 300-pound guy lumbering at you with a bat. If you run, you'll be out of his reach pretty quickly. If you choose not to run and you shoot him, then that's a different solution to the problem. So that's where the stand your ground laws come in. Some states say you have the right to stand your ground. Other states say you have a duty to retreat. When you're in your home, the laws are a little different. Then we have the castle doctrine. A man's home is his castle. He may have more rights to stand his ground, but that's the general idea where the law requires you to avoid using lethal force by running. Or you can say, no, I don't choose to run. And once I choose not to run, my life is in danger and I can use lethal self-defense. A number of Achronim ask on this Gemara. They ask on the Gemara of Zimri and Pinchas. The Gemara says Zimri could have killed Pinchas with impunity as self-defense, essentially. They point out Zimri had a very simple solution to de-escalate this confrontation. He could have left this Midianite woman, at which point Pinchas would not have been able to touch him. The Talmud says explicitly, Impirish Zimri Bahargo Pinchas, once Zimri stopped doing what he was doing, this is not a crime that he's liable for the death penalty afterwards. It's only if he catches him in the process of doing the sin, he can kill him. As soon as Zimri stops doing it, Pinchas has to walk away. Zimri has a very good solution. Zimri can de-escalate by simply leaving Cosby, by simply leaving his paramour and saving his life. He has a perfectly valid means of de-escalating. So what gives him the right of self-defense against Pinchas? As a matter of fact, the Talmud explicitly mentions this rule that you are not allowed to use lethal self-defense when non-lethal self-defense will suffice. The principle is called Nitin Latzilo Be'echad Me'evarav. You have no permission to kill a rodef, to use lethal force to stop a rodef, if you can do so using non-lethal force. The Talmud has a famous midrashic exposition of a story that appears in Sefer Shmuel. During the conflict between the remnants of Shaul HaMelech's army, after Shaul had been killed in battle, and David HaMelech's forces, which were on the ascendant, there was a clash at one point where one of David's men, Asahel, was pursuing Avner, with intending to kill him. Avner gave Asahel a warning. He said, leave me alone, back off, or I'm going to have to kill you. Avner did not back off. Avner said, I'm going to kill you. So Avner literally backstabbed him. Avner had a spear. Avner backstabbed Asahel, killed him, while and stopped the pursuit. Later, the Navi tells us Yoav avenged. Yoav was the brother of Asahel. Yoav was David's famous general. They were all the sons of Tsruya. Yoav avenged the death of his brother Asahel by murdering Avner. The Talmud tells us, so far the Navi. The Talmud tells us that Yoav actually took Avner to the Sanhedrin and had an argument with him before he killed him. Yoav said, why'd you kill my brother? Asahel said, now why this wasn't a simple question of a military battle, I'm not sure. The Talmud seems to be understanding this was considered an extra-military killing somehow, but beyond the scope of our discussion, Yoav asked, why did you kill my brother? So Avner said, self-defense, he was trying to kill me. So Yoav says, you should have struck to disable, you shouldn't have killed him. Avner says, I had no choice, he was running after me with intent to kill me, I didn't have the leisure of targeting a precise strike to disable. Yoav says, really? He says, the Pasuk says that Avner struck him al hachomesh, a specific part of the body which was particularly lethal, that Avner made a very precise strike that killed Asahel. Yoav says, you were able to make such a precise strike with maximum lethality when you chose to do so, and you couldn't have targeted differently to disable him non-lethally. So there's some question in the Talmud, some discussion as to who is really right, Yoav or Avner. Yoav did kill him, although there's some question of whether Yoav was actually justified in killing him or not. But the point is, this underscores the real-world difference with this rule. It's very nice to have an academic rule that you must use non-lethal force where possible. It's not always possible. And in the real world, you don't always know. One of the pieces I wrote that I had the most disapproving feedback from, I wrote about this discussion once, about the requirement to use non-lethal force before using lethal force. I wrote about this in the context of, I was writing for a newsletter that tied halakhic issues into current events. It was a time where they had that case where an Israeli soldier had shot an Arab terrorist who had been infiltrating with a knife. Sorry?
Yeah,
he was on the floor, and so again, I don't know the facts well. I don't know the case in detail, but there was a lot of opposition. So I introduced that case, and I said, here's the halakhic background, and of course, it should go without saying that I did not pass any judgment one way or another on the soldier. I even quoted from statements from in the U.S., law enforcement is not the same as military. I even quoted from the police unions and so on as saying that shoot to disable is not never practical in the real world. It's only in the movies where you shoot guns out of people's hands and you give some kind of flying kick where you disable him when he has a machine gun pointed at you. But in the real world, shooting, we have to train law enforcement and certainly soldiers and counterterrorism forces to shoot for maximum stoppage, which is often lethal. Again, in this particular case, the guy's on the floor. I wasn't there. I'm not a soldier. I don't make split-second decisions. I'm not. The point is, the Gemara itself is really telling you that these decisions are really hard and that people can disagree sometimes about whether non-lethal force was an available option. But the point is, in theory at least, in a purist sense, in an abstract, pure sense, non-lethal force is required where possible before resorting to lethal force. So the question again, once again, the Acharonim asking this Gemara, what right would Zimri have had, theoretically, what right would Zimri have had to strike Pinchas? Surely he would have been required to use non-lethal force, that's established halacha, and by the same token, he should have been required to de-escalate by not standing his ground and walking away. So what's the deal with Zimri's right to kill Pinchas? So Acharonim have various suggestions. Some Acharonim, the Gali Masechta here, for example, a leading Lithuanian posuk of a couple hundred years ago, he argues that the entire debate, the entire requirement to use non-lethal force only refers to third parties. If you, as a neutral third party, see Reuven trying to kill Shimon, and you can stop Reuven, you're allowed to, and you even are supposed to use lethal force if that's the only option, but you have a duty to try to weigh it and see whether non-lethal force is an option. That's when you're not the one who's actually in danger. If you are actually the one in danger, the Torah does not expect that much of you, possibly for simple psychological reasons. It's too much to ask of someone whose own life is in danger, whose adrenaline is surging, who too much to ask of him to make these kind of... It's hard enough for a law enforcement official, for a third-party trained official to do it. Certainly, it may be too much to ask for the potential victim himself to make these calculations. Be that as it may, the Gali Masechta, following some other Acharonim, even maybe Rishonim, established this rule that there is no such requirement to use non-lethal force by a potential victim himself. Therefore, Zimri, whose own life was in danger, would not have been required to use non-lethal force. And by extension, by the same token, he says, he would not have been required to de-escalate by walking away, even though what he was doing was a terrible aver, which he shouldn't have been doing. The entire requirement that you look for non-lethal means of resolving the conflict does not apply to someone whose life is in danger himself. A very important rule, with obviously major practical ramifications. A machlokas, other akronim don't agree, other akronim take for granted that even, as presumed, it would seem the case of Avner and Asael would be a refutation of this. The Talmud pretty clearly says that Avner, in principle, would have had a duty to strike to disable if he could before engaging in lethal force. The entire debate in the Talmud seems to have been whether he could have or couldn't have, but the basic principle that Avner would have been required to use non-lethal force seems to be clear in the Talmud. That would imply even the potential victim himself has the responsibility. So assuming we take that view, that even the victim himself is required to de-escalate using non-lethal force to the extent that he can, so again, the question is, so why would Zimri have been able to kill Pinchas? He had a very simple means of de-escalation by walking away. So the most interesting approach to this question, the most interesting and provocative approach to this question, is the one I've been alluding to for the last 15 minutes, that just as some states have stand your ground laws, some states go, there's similar discussion about what they about a duty to comply. Again, I'm eating my sandwich, I'm eating my lunch, somebody comes along and says, give me your lunch or I will kill you. So again, you have two options. You can give him your lunch or you can shoot him first. So do you have an obligation to give him your lunch or can you say, no, my life is in danger, I can shoot? Again, very similar to stand your ground. Do I have to comply with the criminal, with the terrorist demands in order to avoid having to lethally harm him? Or do you say, no, I have the right to stand my ground, continue doing what I want. If that then puts my life in danger, I can save my life by shooting the aggressor. This is called duty to comply with negative demands. There hasn't apparently been a lot of litigation about this. There's one, Professor Eugene Volokh, always interesting on any topic of law, talks about one case where this actually came up in court. There was some really sordid case involving someone who had been involved with someone else's wife, and he was rubbing it in the guy's face. He wanted to play him a tape of communications he had had with the fellow's wife. I guess he was trying to convince him that his wife, you know, they should separate from his wife. And the husband, the outraged husband, said or implied that he's going to have to kill the guy if he plays the tape. So the fellow playing the tape pulled out his gun and shot the husband first. And when he went to trial, he pleaded self-defense. So one of the questions was, can he plead self-defense if you could have de-escalated by not playing the stupid tape and walking away, essentially, when he told you not to? Is that a requirement? Does the law allow you to do that? So this is actually one case where the duty to comply... So again, as Volokh points out, this is a case where the conduct in question is not, as he puts it, particularly socially valuable of playing this tape in the guy's face. But the legal principles at stake, this is basically what the Achronim are discussing over here. On the one hand, you're allowed to use lethal force to stop someone who's endangering your life. On the other hand, you're required to use non-lethal force where that is a viable option. And many poskim say that applies even to the person whose own life is in danger. On the third hand, we can ask, does that really apply to even desisting from conduct? Again, Zimri's conduct, once again, was certainly the antithesis of socially valuable. He was causing a magefa, and he was causing a tremendous chilul Hashem. But even here, the poskim debate, did Zimri have the right to say, from a legal perspective, this is what I'm doing, if my life is in danger, I can strike back? Or do we say, no, your conduct is worthless, and you can de-escalate by stopping what you're doing and not, therefore, needing to resort to lethal force? The Achronim actually debate this. Moving away from Zimri, moving away to more practical cases, to, again, this hasn't really come up halacha l'maisa, Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach and Rav Lezer de Waldenberg actually debated and discussed various cases like this. The way Rav Orbach discusses it in Mincha Shlomo, he says, let's discuss, he says. Someone is stopping somebody from eating food. We can distinguish between tray food, kosher food. Someone tells you, put down that sandwich or I'll kill you. So Rav Shlomo Zalman actually was inclined to say that maybe that's called Yachlat Lamechem Eivar, if he says, or maybe not. Certainly, he says, if it's kosher food, I don't have to put down my sandwich. I can say, this is my sandwich. I want to eat it. You're threatening to kill me. I will kill you first. And that seems to be his conclusion with regard to a kosher sandwich. With regard to a treif sandwich, which was more analogous to the Zimri case, that he goes back and forth on. He discusses the argument from Zimri. He makes some pretty subtle and delicate distinctions that Pinchas wasn't actually trying to stop Zimri. Pinchas, on the one hand, Pinchas wasn't trying to punish Zimri, because had he come 5 minutes later, we said, he could not have punished him. He can only do it while he catches him in the act. On the other hand, he wasn't actually trying to stop him. Zimri had already started doing what he was doing. This is something in between stopping him from doing it and vengeance and just making a demonstration out of him. Rav Shlomo Zalman suggests that if he tries to actually stop you from eating a treif sandwich, then that's doing the right thing, so you shouldn't strike him down. You have no right to strike him down. If he stops you from eating a kosher sandwich, though, Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach inclines to the view that you have the right to stand your ground, you have the right to refrain from complying with a negative demand, even if that means you will of necessity be required and have the right to engage in lethal force and self-defense. That's going to be mutter. Now, again, these are very theoretical discussions. I don't know, is that the right thing to do? Is that what God wants you to do if you can save a Jew's life by, obviously the guy who's doing this to you is a little deranged in these cases, but if the guy is coming at you with a baseball bat to kill you for eating your lunch, you know, if he's really deranged, then certainly you should save his life. Even if he's just a warped and demented person, you know, would God be happier if you left him alone and simply put down the sandwich? Quite likely that just because something is within the letter of the law doesn't mean that it's what God wants. But at least in principle, this basic question about does halacha have a more stand your ground attitude, or does halacha have a duty to retreat, a duty to comply, is the subject of debate between a variety of achronim, largely revolving around this Gemara that says that Zimri could have struck down Pinchas with impunity and not been held liable as a murderer.